We look forward to going into the Word. We appreciate those who have been ministering to us in music. It's a great blessing to my family to be able to take part, even in our living room, as we sit there together. So thank you so much for those of you who've done the music so faithfully through the weeks. We're so thankful for that. You know, we're continuing on in our study of the book of 1 Timothy. We began 1 Timothy 2 last week, and we're just getting to verse 8 now. In fact, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I'd like to read this, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then let's get into this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this opportunity we have to open the Word. The passage we just read is a difficult passage. It's one that has been under a lot of debate, even in the Christian community, let alone the world. I pray that as we take a look at this passage today, you'll give us understanding of the author's intent. I pray, Lord, that we would see it for what it is, and that is a very gracious explanation from the Apostle Paul on your behalf of what you desire in the church. So, Father, we just commit the time to you, and we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know what your thoughts are after reading this passage with me, but let me share with you at least some of the thoughts from some people in the Christian community on this particular passage to explain it. Some would say, you know, this was temporary. Paul is speaking about some woman who was apparently doing some strange teaching in Ephesus. The only problem with that is there's no woman that we have listed here to sort of verify that interpretation of it. Another response is, well, this was a cultural situation. It's an issue for that time, and it really doesn't have any meaning for us today. It really was that time and not now. We're actually going to address that as we take a look at the passage and get into it further. So keep that in mind. A third response might be, well, Paul was chauvinistic. He had a low view of women. Well, all I can say to that is, hold on with me. I think we'll see that that is not the case at all. Another one is, 1 Timothy was written by someone else. After the time of Paul, they sort of posed as him, and this is what we have. So Paul didn't write it. And that people used to discredit this very teaching. Well, we don't have time to explore that particular take on it at this time, just for the sake of time and what we're going to be going to. But I would challenge you, if you've heard that or you struggle with that, go and look. Certainly you'll find people who will try to discredit Paul's authorship, but the predominance of good, sound, theological, evangelical commentators are very clear that Paul was the writer of this letter. There may be some who say, you know, there are many churches, quite honestly, Dan, that don't agree with where you guys are with this, to which I would say, yeah, you're right. There are a lot who disagree, and that's where we have to really remember to go to Acts 17:11 to search the scriptures to see what they say about this particular teaching. And finally, there would be some who would take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:5 and say, well, look, in this passage, women were allowed to prophesy and to pray, but we need to just take pause there because really we get into other details like head coverings and the prophetic ministry not being in place anymore because we have the completed Word of God as it was at that time, or some even question whether this is a corporate setting in 1 Corinthians 11. So there's some complex issues that go into this, and people just need to understand that this really takes a lot of study to study this all out, and I would encourage you to do that if you've not done this particular study. Well, we could go on with many, many others. I know I haven't covered all the different concerns or maybe interpretations of this, but I just want to just touch on that there are many takes on this, even from many within the Christian community. But one of the things I believe is very true is this. What the Ephesians 5 passage is to marriage, 1 Timothy 2 is to church leadership. They're foundational passages. And we want to take a look at that this morning. As we're in seminary training, so we've been going through this together, we want to see this. And this is our sermon in a sentence today. The Lord prescribed leadership in the local church. The Lord prescribed leadership in the local church. So let's dig into this and see what we can find out. The first point is this. Men, it is time to examine your life. It is time to examine your life. I'd like to just read verse 8 again. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Therefore, he says, well, I just want to go back to the first part of chapter 2, which talked to us about the whole idea of prayer that Paul was talking about with with Timothy to talk to the people in Ephesus. He says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. He goes on and talks about the leaders. And then he goes on to say, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then, of course, in verse 4, he states with to Timothy God's desire, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The last passage was talking about how important it is for us to pray in regard to these things that Paul just mentioned to Timothy. And he's continuing on with this theme of prayer. But here in this particular passage, in this segment of verses, we have a corporate setting. There was maybe some question about verses 1 to 7, but definitely from what we see in the context, we have a corporate setting here as we look at verses 8 to 15. He says, I want. Now, when that word I want is used, many times it comes from a Greek word, thalo, which means a wish seated in the emotion. You know, I just desire this. But the word that Paul used here is a different Greek word, which means, and it's stronger than thalo, which means it was a purpose formed after deliberation. This wasn't just a whim that Paul had. He's been thinking about this. And that's where this purpose comes from. Kent, one of the authors I've recommended to you, I use him as a commentator myself, has said, really, this is apostolic direction that Paul is giving us. And we need to listen very closely. He says, I want, therefore, the men in every place to pray. Now, the men here isn't a generic term, as it's talking about just generally mankind. It's talking about man, though. Male is the definite reference there. And then in every place. Now, what I take from this is it's not okay if we say, you know, those guys, they're a church that prays. You know, we're a people of the word. No, I think Paul is communicating, I want men in every place to pray. Prayer needs to saturate us as a church. Now, men, I have a question for you. Is our church body a place of prayer? Think about that. Is our church body a place of prayer? Now, let me get even more personal about this. Men, is your home a place of prayer? You see, I'm convinced that our body won't be a church of prayer until we are men of prayer, or that even is at home. He goes on to say, lifting up holy hands. Now, when we talk about lifting up holy hands, our focus might be on the hands that are lifted. But I think Paul's focus wants to be on the holiness of those hands. Now, men, where you're sitting right there, I want you just to put up your hands like this. And I want to ask you some questions. As you look at your hands, ask yourself these questions. Number one, what did these hands do this week that were pleasing unto the Lord? Can you think of things that happened with these hands that weren't pleasing to the Lord? You need to be honest with him about that. The second question about these hands that you have out in front of you is this. Have these hands helped serve or help someone else this past week? You know, so often these hands can be used to be self-serving. But I think the idea of having lifted hands, that are holy hands lifted, is we need to, as we worship, as we pray to him, we need to make sure that our hands are hands that reflect a heart of holiness. May that be true in our lives. He goes on to say, without wrath. Now, wrath has the idea of being angry, having a settled feeling of anger. Now, in case you haven't noticed, we're living in some angry times. Have you noticed that people are just frustrated and angry about different things? And the world has changed. And what we're seeing happen, that either we can't do or we have to do because of this, is making people upset. And I know a lot of us, myself included, have to check our attitudes. But as we pray to God, he doesn't want us in a wrathful, angry attitude with a just settled feeling of anger. We have to remember what James 1:20 says, where it says that the anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. We need to be careful that we don't think our anger is going to make things right. Whereas God has a righteous, holy anger, so oftentimes our anger is misplaced and misused. And he also says without dissension. That means deliberating and disputing. We're not in this, you know, disputing, controversial spirit. Now, there's a lot of things we can debate with each other about. Maybe it's how the government's handling things, or how the medical field is handling things, or maybe your political views. We could go on and on. Now, here's something, though, to think about. As we come back together as brothers and sisters in Christ, it's interesting, a concern I've heard both from our Brean region and from the local pastors that I pray with here, they're wondering, how are we as people of God going to come together when some of us are saying, I'm done with all of this, let's move on to life as it is, and you have others that are just so concerned about being safe and keeping everyone else safe. Will there be conflict? Will there be friction there? And I can tell you, that's on the heart of pastors, both in the Berean Fellowship and with those who are within our own community. Well, may God help us as a church to model not having dissension, but as this passage says, coming together, lifting holy hands to God, not with wrath, not with dissension. The timely words for us, aren't they, at this time? So men, we need to examine our lives. Where are we? What does the Lord need to be working in your life about that Paul addresses Timothy to talk to the Ephesians about? Well, the next point, we go into verses 9 and 10. And women, we're going to talk to you. And women, it is your time to examine. It is time to examine your life. Verses 9 and 10 say this, just in review. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Likewise, he says, now he's turning the attention to the women who will be in the assembly, and he says, I want women to adorn themselves, that is, make themselves neat, decorate themselves, if you will. Comes from the word cosmos, which you recognize order, that God's order in the universe, with proper clothing. Again, orderly or virtuous or appropriate way. He says modestly. That means without shame. What you wear isn't going to be shameful to you, or you won't be ashamed about it. And discreetly, that is with self-control or soberly. Realizing, taking seriously, even just how you dress. Now, it says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. The commentators have pointed out that this could be maybe the mindset of some women at that time who were styling, if you will. They wanted to show their wealth and affluence, and maybe it would focus people away from the spiritual attributes that God wanted in their life and made them think more materialistically. Others have implied this seductively. What we know about that time, and just a little research, is that these things, braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, could be used. A woman could dress modestly. They had layers of clothing like we do today. And without using certain things, aspects of that clothing, they can make themselves less modest and make perhaps it would be more seductive in nature. You see, even though the culture today has changed from at that time, that principle stays the same. In fact, I thought it was interesting, taking a look at the word this past week, that we look at Proverbs 31:22. Here we have the virtuous woman, and it says this in verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Listen, she doesn't dress shabbily. This very virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, she's a woman of industry. She's a woman who dresses well, and her family dresses well. So we're not talking here about just being drab or, you know, not being conscious of looking nice, if you will. But, and then also I think of a passage in Psalm 45:13, speaking about the king's daughter. It says, the king's daughter is all glories within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. It goes on to talk about it. It's not at all implying that there's immodesty in her in that passage. Here we see that even the king's daughter is dressed in a way that it is fashionable, if you will, and very nice, but we don't get the sense that that's the issue. I would suggest to you, really, it's a matter of motive. It's a matter of attitude. I think when we think about how clothes are worn and for what purpose, I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. Maybe, ladies, a question you could ask yourself is this. What today causes people, men, to look at women materialistically or provocatively? Now, I realize except for the context of a married couple or, you know, a father with his daughter or something like that, that you have to be very careful about this type of discussion. But maybe women can talk about this and maybe they can have insights. And by the way, this isn't any excuse. In saying this, there's no excuse here for men to ever use any type of rational like that for ever excusing them to take advantage of any situation. Men are totally responsible to do what's right and holy before God. But notice what it says. He says in verse 10, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Now, I heard about a farmer who was looking for a wife. And he advertised it this way. I'm looking for a 35-year-old wife with a tractor. Please send a picture of the tractor. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying that it doesn't matter what they look like and that what they do is all that matters. No. I think what captures this more is what 1 Peter 3 says in the first six verses, where Peter writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. Now, notice there's nothing wrong with wearing these things, but notice what he goes on to explain further. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And for in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. See, the idea here is this. As ladies, women, as you wear clothes, may those define you in lowercase letters, C-L-O-T-H-E-S in lowercase letters, but may your character be in all caps, capital C, capital H, capital A, if you will. May that be really what defines you. People see your character. That's what they see. And I think that's the message that Paul is really getting across here. I appreciate what Alexander Strauch said when he said, the church should be a beauty parlor of good works. I thought that was a great point. The church should be a beauty parlor of good works. Well, our next point then is this. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12 that talk to us about the leadership roles in the church. Reading verses 11 and 12, it says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Well, taking a look at these two verses, first thing we understand is that a woman's called on to be a learner here. The woman must quietly receive instruction. And I think of passages like Luke 10, 38 to 42, where Mary is listening to Jesus. She's just craves to be with him. And what a beautiful passage that is. I think of 1 Peter 3:15, which speaks not just to men, but of all believers, of always being ready to make a defense of the hope that is in you. Now, we're fortunate in our church, we have very many intelligent, bright women. They've been learners, and that's an awesome thing. He goes on and says in verse 12, but I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, here we have in the public setting again, in the assembly, they're together. They weren't to teach. That wasn't to be their role or to exercise authority over a man. Now, remember, the context is the corporate setting. And these two activities, teaching or exercising authority over men, were specifically stated by Paul. But also remember that the Word of God certainly makes clear that mothers can be very involved with their own children, or other children for that matter. We also have a woman-to-woman ministry that's talked about in the Scriptures in Titus that we'll reference later. There's so many ministries that women can have, and they're so effective and so just, I think, powerful. God uses them powerfully in the local church. I think of my own wife and my own mother, both pastors' wives. But they have had such a ministry that I could never have. And I know for you men out there, if you know your wives, you know how much they've done in your marriage, especially with your kids, and then otherwise, they bring gifts that you don't have. And I praise God for my wife, as I'm sure those of you who have wives or daughters or female friends, you can attest to how much God uses them. And I praise God for that. Well, one might ask, how in the Berean church do we apply this? Well, a while back, we had our elders, and we invited some other men to take part in this study. We took part in a study of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 40, and 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. And we challenged the men to study these passages and any other cross-references that would tie in, any other portion of Scripture that would bring understanding to these passages. We were doing that because we were going to be having a music leader come on, and we wanted to be able to help give instruction of how can we help our people understand and how we can help this person understand what we believe biblically we need to do in our setting. Well, we studied that for a period of time, and then we came together. And what came out of that after the time of discussion and the time of resolve that we had was to give this type of direction. And it was this. These were the guidelines, if you will, sort of the guidance that was given. Number one, men would lead in prayer, in the scripture reading, and in the teaching. Secondly, that women may share a testimonial or a ministry report. We certainly saw nothing that was a problem with that from Scripture. And thirdly, as it related to music, that men would provide leadership for the team, although certainly women would participate in that ministry. Now, these are particularly for the corporate ministry. I can assure you, though, when I think of our Sunday school ministry, we have a neat women's ministry there. We have small groups. And even though we've encouraged, like, in mixed groups that are men take the leadership, we understand that this particular context is talking about the context of as we gather together as a church body. Well, one might ask, what are the reasons for these roles? How do we come to this? Well, let's look at verses 13 and 14. Paul answers that. He says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So as we take a look at these reasons, there are two of them. The first one is the creation order. I just want to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and just tell you where Paul's getting this from. In Genesis 2, 15, I like to read to about verse 23. Moses pens for us, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. As one teacher on marriage said, Adam went to sleep and woke up married. God gave him this wife. And certainly the order of creation is very clear in Scripture. There can be no denial of that. And Paul is referencing that as he's giving a reason in his design. He made for Adam a helper that fitted him, that was corresponding to him. Well, also, we see him cite another reason, that is that Eve is deceived. Now, we look at, again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, I like to read verses 8 to 19. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned. It said in verse 8, Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. These two things Paul states as reasons: the creation order, which, by the way, God established, and the scene in the Garden of Eden there was the second note. Now, understand this. God has clearly given detailed directions concerning the marriage relationship. And we see that in Ephesians 5. And now God has clearly given direction concerning the church family leadership as well, as we find here in 1 Timothy 2. Now notice, this is not based on opinion. It's not based on culture. It's not based on one specific location or with Paul's problems, whatever they might be, but on his directive. Whose directive do I speak on? On God's directive, as he's established them here with, in Paul stating them to us. Well, now we get to verse 15, which have caused a lot of questions by a lot of people. Let me just read it. It says this, But women will be preserved. Some will translate this saved. Through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, the question might be asked, well, what is the meaning of this verse? And that's what we want to try to answer right now. You see, part of the difficulty in this passage is that as we take it from the Greek to the English language, there's a great challenge in translating this. In fact, if you take a look at reputable translations, you'll see that they'll vary up on the translation here. Kent, again, the author who I've cited throughout the study in 1 Timothy, has cited four views that he's aware of. And I just would like to state them briefly. One is physical salvation and childbirth view. The idea there is this, that even though during the curse the woman's pain was increased in childbirth, there was a guarantee that he would bring them through alive. It's a physical salvation there. Well, can you think of a problem with that? I mean, one of the problems for sure is that there have been very many godly women who have died even while in childbirth. So to say that that is the guarantee, I think it falls short of the meaning of this passage. A second explanation of this is that there's spiritual salvation through childbirth. One Catholic source has said, motherhood is sanctifying, though not the only means by which one is saved. It's one of them, is the idea. Now, the problem with this view is that where do we find that in Scripture? We just don't see that. A third explanation is that it's a spiritual salvation in the home view. That is, women experience salvation just like men do. The men are involved with the church. The women are involved with the kids. That's how salvation takes place. The only problem with that view is the adequacy of it. I mean, what man is adequate to save himself by his involvement in the church is the same thing with the woman at home. So there's some problems with that view as well. The fourth view, some say that there's a spiritual salvation through the incarnation of Christ. In other words, we think about Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman, of course, ultimately being in Christ, that his birth would result in the salvation of all mankind. Now, that certainly is true that Christ, who came, back from Eve on, that what came through her is bringing salvation. Even though there's a truth to that, the only problem with that is that really the intent of this verse? Now, I'd like to just suggest this. When I take a look at these verses, I really see verses 14 and 15 being a contrast. Verse 14 is really the view of Eve, the woman who had fallen. Verse 15, I would say, is a contrast. It's the verse of one who's been redeemed. Redeemed in Christ, absolutely. They're not saving themselves. It only has to be through Christ. That's the only way it can happen. This cannot rightfully intend to differ with what Paul said in other portions of Scripture. So it's through Christ. But what is the idea here? I think there's a contrast between verses 14 and 15 here. What I think is even though this word preserved or saved is used in terms of one's eternal salvation, there can be other meanings for it too. And I think in this case, when you talk about her being preserved through these things, I think there may be three different applications I'd like to just point out. One thing is that women are preserved as widows. You might say, what do you mean by that, Dan? Well, later on in this book, and we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail right now, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, this is the section that's going to talk about how does the church take care of widows? And there are stipulations for it, and I'm not going to go into all of that right now, but the one I'd like to highlight are those who are eligible. It says, a widow is to be put on the list, that was they were to be taken care of. And again, at that time, they didn't have the social security systems like we do. Only on the list if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, she has devoted herself to every good work. You see, a woman in the New Testament times like this, because of her character, she was able to be provided for by the church in ways that maybe if a woman had not followed the Lord, wasn't going to have the same care or protection of. And at that time, it's just interesting to point that she was preserved in her widowhood, even by her character. Didn't save her in the sense of that she saved herself because of what a great mom she was or all the great work she did, but because of that redemption, and she's continued on in faith, as it says, that she has saved herself even in her widowhood, as a widow. Another type of preserving is the passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, where it does talk about older women instructing younger women. Listen as I read this about what older women to instruct the younger women in. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that, get this, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What is she being preserved from? Well, she's being preserved from dishonoring the word of God. If this is how a redeemed woman acts, it's quite a contrast to the picture of Eve, what took place at the fall. She's being preserved from dishonoring God's word. Yes, she's redeemed in Christ, but this life of hers is also saving her, preserving her from dishonoring God's word, as well as, of course, helping her be preserved as if she were a widow. But finally, I think it implies she's preserved as a godly example. We're not going to turn to these passages, but if you turn to 2 Timothy 1:5, you'd see the passage that talks about Lois and Eunice, the grandmother of Timothy and the mother of Timothy. And Paul is saying that they have a sincere faith, and he's sure that Timothy has that kind of faith too. You see, Timothy wasn't what he was because of his father. It was because of his grandmother and his mother. You see, we have these women to thank for the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Isn't that incredible? We have been preserved their examples. And furthermore, we've been preserved these books. Who knows what the Lord's church would be like if it wouldn't be for godly women. We couldn't even imagine. It also has given us examples like Phoebe in Romans 16, 1-2. Paul talks about this dear woman, and it says that she was a helper of many. This woman had a great reputation. She's a saved woman, absolutely, but she's a woman with character. She's a standout woman. And who knows what all she was able to help accomplish in the early church. Or I think about Lydia in Acts 16, 11 through 15 and verse 40. This is a woman who sold purple fabric. That was known as being a fine type of garment. People really liked the purple clothing at that time. But Paul would stay with her. She would be hospitable to him. So this is a woman of industry, but who is a woman who hosted Paul. She has a place in church history because of it. And then I think of Dorcas in Acts 9, 36 to 42. This is a woman who Peter dealt with. God let Peter help Dorcas come back to life, and many widows were ministered to by this woman. Again, we haven't begun to touch all the great examples, even in the New Testament. But God's godly women, what's happening is they're being preserved of a life of godliness. Listen, our women have made tremendous contributions to our own local church family, let alone in the history of the church. Are their souls preserved through the blood of Christ? Absolutely. But they have saved us from so much more too. And it's a preservation to them and to those who are with them, as they are the type of women that verse 15 says. They're preserved, of course, through faith in Christ, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. These are qualities that are godly qualities. And they certainly preserve themselves, and they preserve God's church. As we've been going through this passage today, I hope you've been encouraged, and I hope you've been challenged to see that the Lord presented leadership. He's prescribed it within the local church. Will you embrace it for His glory? Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. It can be difficult to hear. It's difficult to work through, especially when we think of our culture. But Lord, what we need to understand is that Paul is laying out for us Your way, and we need to be responsive to that. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to take these things to heart. I pray, Lord, that You'll help our church to be a church that views men and women as being in Your likeness, created for Your purpose and for Your glory. And may we do that at Sterling Breen. Help us to be faithful with this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.